Hey guys, good morning. I can't tell you how excited I am to be here. I've been looking forward to this for about 2 months, and it's here. And I find now that I'm here, you guys are really scary, and I'm a little bit nervous. So if you could, be gentle, and I promise I'll do my absolute best to be somewhat interesting. Let me get all connected here with the technology. It looks like it's working. So my name is Mike DeVito. I don't know if you all know me or if I've met all. You're probably not. Some of you in the back. This will help. Is that you right? Because normally we sit right down here in the front, and so you don't always get a chance to see me or IU, but that's who I am. I'm Pastor Timothy's brother-in-law. Maybe you didn't know that as well. I've known him since he's been about 6 years old. My wife, Kendra, is here. We've been married we're working on 29 years. In December, it'll be 29 years. And two of three of my kids go here. My son, Justin, and his wife, Christina, and my two granddaughters. And then my two younger daughters who are at home, Lily and Bailey. Lily was the one who read the scripture this morning. And then Bailey is here. And then my daughter Cassie's here. Brittany and her husband Caleb are here. And then my mother and father-in-law are here, Darren and Carla as well. So that's the family picture. And I wanted to let you know that in case you wanted to say a bad thing about me afterwards, you knew who to say it to and who not to, right? Because they love me. They might stand up for me. Others won't. One of the things in the DeVito family, we had a tradition, my side of the family, when we'd get together, we'd play this card game of euchre. And I don't know if you're all familiar with euchre or know what it is, but some of you do. And the thing with euchre is there's four suits in a deck of cards, and one of the suits was the trump suit. It was the most powerful suit. If you had the trump suit, you were in a pretty good spot. You might win, but there was one card in that trump suit that was really good. It was the most powerful card. It was the jack of the trump suit, the most special card in the suit. It's called the right bower. And if you had the right bower, you could always win no matter what else happened in that hand. And so you wanted the right bower because it gave you a lot of power. And so I find that I ponder in life, what if I had something that was the equivalent of the right bower? That no matter what happened, I could just be like, bam, I win. You know, bring it on. I'm going to be victorious. What if I had something like that? I don't even know exactly what it would look like, but it does beg a question. It begs a philosophical question. Well, what exactly does it mean to win? What if I played my right bower in life? What would winning actually look like? One thing I know, and I'll tell you this, one of my favorite aspects of being a Christian, there's a lot of cool things, I think, about being a Christian and being invited into the kingdom of God and the family of faith. But one of the cool things is found in Ephesians 4:17. Paul writes, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. This is the part I like. In the futility of their minds. You know, the mind of the Gentile, which I'll equate in conversation here to the mind of the natural man, the unredeemed man, the unsaved man, it's a futile mind. It's a mind that ultimately leads to a life that's pointless and vain and nothingness, really. But the life of faith in Christ is not that. It's a life or a lifestyle that's baked in rich meaning and rich purpose. And there's more than that. You know, a famous scripture, if you will. Some scriptures are more famous than others because we hear them more often. Romans 8:28 and 29, and we know that for those who love God, those who live by faith, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So the life of faith is not futile like the life without faith. All things work together for a particular purpose, namely the purpose of conforming the Christian into the image of Christ. That's pretty cool. That's starting to sound like something that might resemble a little bit of a trump card if there was such a thing. All things, no futility. It's worth thinking about. But there's more than that in our faith journey. The story of the trump card isn't complete with just the ideas that we've taken a quick look at. And I think that's part of the point of the author of Hebrews in the passage that we'll take a look at today. I'm just kind of curious. I'm You don't see it up here, but I'm just kind of wiping my iPad back and forth. I'm hoping the slide will advance, but it won't for me. So could you advance to the next slide? Good deal. So our journey today is going to be taking a look at Hebrews 11, verses 17 through 31. You can go ahead and turn there if you want to, and I'll catch up with you. We will first look at the overall context of the passage. We'll get a feel for how it's framed, what the author's purpose was, what he was trying to get across. There's also four elements or four attributes of faith that I want to take a look at to frame us up. And then we'll take a look at a particular tool, the structure tool, and how that helps us understand what the author was trying to communicate. And then we'll move into the presence of real faith, faith in action, people who had real faith, names we know, but that are called to the mind of the reader, called to our minds to stir something within us, not to leave us as we are. And then we will, now I'm lost, man. I'm watching my slides up here and I'm all off. But then what we're going to do in closing is we're going to finish up and take a look at the trump card. And so the trump card will be how we close things up. But go back to right there. That's a good spot. We'll clamp out right there for a minute. So if you haven't already, turn to Hebrews 11, 17 through 31. And you can follow along as I read this here. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, whom had received the promises. He was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able to even raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he was growing up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not being afraid of the anger of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. By faith he kept the Passover and sprinkled the blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, the people crossed the Red Sea as on dry land, but the Egyptians, when they attempted to do the same, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. Let's pray. Father, you give us this incredible, incredible gift of your word. We can camp out around it. We can dive into it. We can read it. We can saturate our minds with it. We can be encouraged by it. We can hear other people's perspectives on it. And we can celebrate it. And so we gather together today for one reason, one thing that we have in common, and that's the faith we have in Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord. We gather in Jesus' name and we want you to be praised. We've enjoyed singing together and worshiping you. We've enjoyed hearing song and having our hearts stirred and celebrating. We've enjoyed giving. We've enjoyed being together. And now we will take a look at your word. And Father, I ask that you would bless this reading and this study of your word. I don't know what's going to happen, if anything. We never do, but we can have an expectancy because your word never returns void. There's something that's going on, and so we pray, Holy Spirit, illuminate our hearts, strengthen our minds, quicken our understanding, and help us to sense, to know, to understand, to embrace the things that you have for us as we take a look at this passage in the book of Hebrews. In Jesus' name, amen. So what's the point of the passage that we just said? It's a reasonable first question to ask. It's Sometimes you have to dig and study and look at a lot of different faucets and maybe go back to the original Greek and try to figure out what the author's purpose is, because you'd kind of like to know why he's telling you all those things. Sometimes, like this passage, it's just pretty easy and he tells you right away. And so it's kind of cool. If you look at Hebrews 12, because that's where this whole argument is going, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight, the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." The author is telling us to live by faith. He describes it in 12:1 as running with endurance, but it's the life of faith that he's seeking to motivate or inspire us to. He is doing it by creating a contrast between those who have faith and those who do not have faith. And we see that contrast starting in chapter 10, right at the close of chapter 10 in 10:39, where he paints a little bit of a picture for us in getting into the argument of faith. He tells us, but we, the people reading the book, the Hebrews that are the intended audience, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. There's these two groups. The ones who have lives of rich meaning and purpose, that have faith and move forward and preserve their souls, and the ones that live lives of futility, that don't. The author is building tension to get to this, therefore, in Hebrews chapter 12. That's the point. And now that we know the point, or where his line of reasoning is going, what the finish line is, let's look at a few attributes of faith in a broad sense as we get into this. These are the attributes of faith. There's four we're going to look at. First, we're going to look at the attribute of faith. Faith was a readily understood concept. It wasn't a foreign concept to the people who were reading it. Second, we're going to see faith as understood by the reader was more than simply rational. And third, we're going to see by way of reminder that faith has a radical element to it, and that number four, faith has a communal element to it. And now I'm going to back you up, and Thomas, I'm going to back you up. If you go back to the commonly understood concept slide, sorry, man. Excuse us for one second. So I'll just tell you when to move forward on the slides, and because I got them marked up here, so I appreciate that. This slide, the attributes of faith. The Greek word for faith is this word, pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. It's used in the New Testament 244 times, and it doesn't really matter if it was used 246 or 244 or 248. The point that I'll make with you is it's used a lot, and because it's used a lot, the people that read it and that would hear about these people that lived by faith, they knew what it was. It wasn't shocking to them. It wasn't a foreign concept. Faith meant something, and we'll look at a couple other passages to help round out our understanding of faith and what this common concept was. Another place where this word is used is in Mark 2:5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Sons, your sins are forgiven." Jesus saw their faith. He saw their faith. How do you see something? He saw their faith. There's an element of faith that is able to be seen. I think that's interesting. We see that further expanded. I won't read all the passages, but if you're curious to look, it's in Acts 25 and 26. When Paul is making his defense before King Agrippa, he's sharing his testimony before King Agrippa. And essentially, the faith verse is in Acts 26:18. Jesus is speaking. Paul's recounting the story. And he says, "To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." But Paul's whole point as he's laying out this sanctified by faith in me is Paul says, you guys know, if you know me, how I used to live when I lived as a Pharisee. I lived as a Pharisee. I had a set sense of ideas and ideology inside of me that came out in the life that I actually lived. And now, because of this story I'm telling you, I am sanctified by faith. And what that actually means is I'm a completely different person, and I do different things and a different set of activities. The contrast is stark. Faith could be seen, and that was what Paul's argument was. The word used there is pistis. It's the same Greek word that's used in Hebrews 11 that we're taking a look at. The final one is another one of those famous passages. It's Jesus' little brother James in James 2:17. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's the same Greek word in all these contexts. And so I'll tender an idea or a thought or a way to define faith that might help us think about it a little bit. It's probably not perfect. It's just a set of ideas. But you might say faith was a persuaded moral conviction and intellectual assent that moves us to action. That it all comes together as a package. It's persuaded. It's persuaded. It's a volitional choice. It's from God. God implants it. We'll see that in a little bit here. But it's a volitional choice. The people who had faith and moved forward in faith made a real choice in real life to move forward in a real faith. It was persuaded. It's moral. It comes with a sense of right and a sense of wrong. And maybe even more than that, it's not just a subjective sense of right and wrong. It's moral to the extent that they believed it was objectively right. It was right in every context, and there was a wrong aspect in every context. It was moral, and it was objectively right and wrong. So it's a persuaded moral conviction. I use the word conviction just to emphasize the fact that it was a personal choice. It was individually embraced or held true. It was intellectual. It was fully rational, and it violated no sense of logical order. But we'll see in a little bit that faith is not simply rational, but it's fully rational. And it moved the people to action. It was a commonly understood concept. It moved the people to action. And when you had faith, when you were given faith, you acted. There was no such thing as given faith and nothing happened. That doesn't exist. 244 times, the people get that. They see that in the scripture. Next slide. Another attribute of faith that we see is that faith is more than simply rational. There's nothing about faith that violates principles of order and logic. Our God is a God of order. Yet the principles of order and logic never conclude with saving faith. So I've said it about my personal testimony a lot. The first time I really heard the gospel as the gospel proper was when I was about 19 years old. I knew the stories. I knew about Noah and all those guys, famous guys, the Phanograph people. Knew about all them. But I never exactly heard the gospel as the gospel and what it exactly meant that you're a sinner. You need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. Nothing you can do. You receive it by grace through faith. And I never heard this before. And so I was in college. So I found myself wondering why, as I heard this set of facts, I processed it internally. I didn't know all the doctrines and all this, and I didn't understand free will and God's sovereignty and all that. I just wondered why it seemed true to me when I heard it. And guys I was in college with could hear it, or I would tell them what I was hearing, and they thought I was nuts, right? Same set of facts, and what I was concluding was rational. There was nothing irrational about the conclusions I was arriving at, but faith provided a different lens, and I didn't know it at the time, but I was being given this different lens. You know, one commentator I read in preparing for today's conversation was that Christianity is supernatural, and it is to be lived supernaturally. That was interesting to think about, I thought. Because Paul tells us in Romans 1, 19 and 20, that the natural man, the unrighteous man, as he's calling him, they can see these invisible attributes of God, his divine power and his eternal nature. They can be seen clearly from what's created. Men are accountable, rationally speaking, to the things that God has displayed. Natural man has enough rational responsibility that God can rightly, soberly, and justly condemn natural man. And yet, we also have the contrast For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one can boast. We also have Paul writing in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So in all the contexts that we look at, the same word pistis is the one used for faith. It's a common word with a common meaning. And the idea matches the definition, you know, in Ephesians 2:10, Paul goes on, he says, we're God's workmanship, we're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This faith that he gives us as a gift pours out into a real life. It all comes as one thing. It's not two separate things. But we contrast that with the natural person. This is the kind of faith that we see in the characters of Hebrew 11. It's the kind of faith that the author is drawing our attention to. It's a faith that's 100% rational, but it's not simply rational. In the next slide. Faith also has a radical element to it. We'll touch on this kind of quickly, but it has a radical element to it. And we read it in the Hebrews passage. You can look back at it. Sometimes we read these stories because after we've been in Christianity for a while, they come pretty plain to us, but they're pretty radical. Noah built a boat that was really big for something called rain, and then this thing that, because of a thing called a flood was coming, no one even knew what he was talking about. They thought he was nuts. Abraham left it all, this is verse 8 in chapter 11, he left it all to go, not knowing where he was going. He didn't even have a job. How is he going to provide for his family? We don't know. It's pretty radical, but he was called to go. Sarah was 90 years old, and she got pregnant by faith. Now, it was kind of funny. I chuckled this morning in our Sunday school class because Jonathan was teaching us, and he was talking about how God works through means. So, frankly, Sarah got pregnant through means, right? She had faith, but faith didn't get her pregnant. It wasn't a divine conception. She used God's means. We always see God's means in action. Abraham sacrificed his son. That's a little bit wild and radical, right? Moses left his inheritance. He left his legacy in Egypt. He risked death for defying Pharaoh's, is verse 24. He was mistreated. He received reproach because of his faith. He kept the Passover, verse 28. People, in verse 29, they marched across the Red Sea. I always think of Lake Michigan just parting and marching across that thing on dry land. How, I don't know if I could take that first step with the water on both sides. I don't know. It's radical. People marched around the walls of Jericho, this big fortified city, and they marched around and blew their horns. Mighty warriors, right? It was a radical faith. Rahab risked her life. If she was wrong about what she was doing through faith, she was dead. She risked her life. By faith, these actions are just a sample of what we could call that. At first glance, they seem radical or wild. There is a radical element to them. And yet, the idea here ties to the first point, that faith isn't simply rational, and yet it is completely rational. We'll see more. What they did makes perfect sense. And so we'll go forward to the next slide. So now, looking at Hebrews 11, verses 28 and 30, we see this communal element of faith. Moses and the Israelites, they kept the Passover. Moses and the people crossed the Red Sea on the dry land. The Israelite community marched around Jericho. In fact, if we looked at the author's conclusion, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. Now, I don't know if Rahab, for example, knew that her story was going to be recorded and that we'd be talking about it today. My guess is no. Probably didn't cross her mind. It wasn't the first thing that she was thinking about when the walls were crumbling. But the fact is that she is part of the community of faith. She's a sister of ours. We have a common faith that we're drawn into. And we don't exercise faith in isolation. We are a community. And we have roles to play that are interdependent on one another. Sure, faith is individual, but it isn't individualistic. It is an individual faith that brings each one into the context of a community of faith, the body of Christ. It's interesting. Everywhere I go, I bring my feet with me. If you invite me over, both my feet will come. You don't even have to specify them, right? That's how faith works. You get faith, everything comes with you. It's this community. It's a body. We're a body. We all are interrelated. We're all interrelated. So remember, the author is writing to a persecuted community of Christians in Rome, and he's motivating them with the cloud of witnesses that they're familiar with the point being that their faith, as the faith of the entire cloud, it points to Jesus. Faith has a communal element to it. We'll go to the next slide. So now that we've looked at the author's point, which we found in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and we've looked at four attributes of faith, now we'll look at this thing called the structure tool. It'll help round out our context. So we'll go to the next slide. If you were part of the hermeneutics class that Ben taught, you were familiar with the book Dig Deeper. If you're not, you'll understand what I'm talking about real quick here. So you didn't miss the class. Don't feel bad about that. But it was a great class. So thank you for that. This book provides many tools that seek to understand a passage of Scripture. 2 weeks ago, Jeff highlighted this book, and he used the term chiasm to help explain Enoch's walk of faith. We've already used the author's purpose tool to help us understand what's the point. Now we use the structure tool to draw focus on the bookends that are on either side of today's passage. In Hebrews 11, verse 13, the author says, "These all died in faith, having not received the things promised." Then he goes on. And then in verse 39, he says, "All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised." And he talks about some people before, and he talks about a bunch of people in between. And the point that he's making, although that they did, in fact, die in faith, the point that he's making using these as the bookends is they actually lived in faith. They actually did real things in real time that involved their faith pouring out into their lives. And then they died with these great promises that were motivating them. The bookends focus us on them to a degree. And we'll go to the next slide. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we've seen the author leverage symbolic meanings from the Old Testament as pointers to the great superior truths that we now know about Jesus. Recall some things about Jesus and his superiority. He's superior to angelic beings. He speaks a superior word. He's superior to the Mosaic law. He's superior to Moses. He has a superior priesthood. He invoked a superior covenant. He is the superior sacrifice. The place where I think the author's taking us and asking us to focus is that Jesus is the superior motivating promise for our lives. We are joined now together in a community of faith, and we're sharing our faith journeys. We're sharing our sanctification with one another. And all this stuff in the middle between these two bookends is story of people in the community of faith who had great promises from God and who by faith lived a life motivated by God's character, his nature of keeping his promises. And then the author takes us to chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. He points us at Jesus, describing Jesus as the motivated by joy that was set before him, namely his being at the right hand of God, the throne of God, being in fellowship with God, and having done the Father's will, he's fellowshipping with the Father for eternity. Consider a couple points. The Old Testament patriarchs were spoken to by the prophets. In these last days, we have Jesus as a superior word. The book of Hebrews starts us off there. You know, he says long ago, the author says long ago in Hebrews 1:1, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers, the prophets. But in these last days, these days that we're living in, these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. Peter talks about this a little bit. You could look it up in 2 Peter 1:19. Peter's recalling, you know, Peter was there at the Transfiguration, which was pretty cool. The Transfiguration's a pretty cool event. Jesus and Peter were good friends while he lived on earth. And Peter says in 2:19, recounting the testimony he shared and the story of the Transfiguration, he's like, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. We didn't do that. We were there at the Transfiguration. But now, in 2:19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. So the word we have, the superior word, is confirmed more fully than even something like Peter's life at the Transfiguration. It's pretty cool. That's pretty cool. The Bible we hold in our hands is more fully confirmed. More than the heroes of faith that are listed in the bookends, Something else that we have, more than these heroes of faith in the bookends, we have these profound mysteries, mysteries that Peter describes in 1 Peter as things that angels even wanted to look into. Understandings, promises. We know the person and work of Jesus Christ. We know the symbolic meanings in the Old Testament. We know many of the things the prophetic passages pointed forward to in the incarnation of Jesus. We know so many of these things. The prophets foretold the grace that is now ours. Patriarchs lived motivated by promises that were pointers for promises that we now have. So I'm going to go to the next slide. So that's our backdrop, our context, as we prepare to look at the real life of real people that had real faith. But I'd like to ask you a question that I ask myself. What if I died in faith? What if, like the bookends point to, I die in faith having not received the promises? You know, I think about that, and I think about dying by faith, but also living by faith because of this. I'm okay living by faith as long as I have a comfy life, if I'm honest about it. But what if my life gets somewhat uncomfortable? And by somewhat uncomfortable, I meant what if I lost my job and I was without a work? I'm getting a little older in my career and it might be hard to find another job. And oh man, that might make me pretty uncomfortable, frankly. I might wrestle with that. If I have health issues, slows me down. If I lost all my retirement savings, you know, I got no pension or anything like that, and Social Security might not be there by the time I'm ready for it. What if I lost all my retirement savings? I don't know. That might make me feel a little bit uncomfortable because I might be slowed down by health issues. I don't know. But what if my life got extremely uncomfortable? What if I lost one of my children unexpectedly? Don't worry, guys. What if? What if I lost my wife? What if you lost your spouse unexpectedly? You have a critical health issue. You're jailed. You're jailed unjustly. We don't think about that happening too often, but it happens in other parts of the world pretty regularly. What if we're jailed unjustly or beaten or verbally assaulted? Because frankly, many of us, myself included, I live in a world that there's days when I'm not able to walk by faith because I endured a cross word. I had a sleepless night. A rude waitress treated me at a restaurant. The internet didn't work today. It was down and made me pretty grumpy. I lost my cell phone. The car cut me off in traffic. Any circumstance in which I had to wait for something, I wasn't listened to by my spouse. People thought I was foolish or unattractive. I was different. I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the one after that. Where does my life of faith start to break down? If I can start to see this, the cloud of witnesses starts to inform me and it starts to motivate me and it points me to a better promise, a higher promise, the more sure testimony of Jesus. From where my life by faith is challenged, it's the same place that I must look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of my faith. The last thing I'll say on this is that there was a story 2 weeks ago in World Magazine that struck me as I was thinking about life of faith and really how lame I can be sometimes, frankly. And the story was these Muslim pastors, and they weren't pastors, they were Muslims in the country of Yemen, three of them, that converted to Christianity a number of weeks, a short time before the story was being recounted. And the story was tragic in the sense that these converts were going to be picked up by a friend who was going to take them to a worship service. And so the friend arrived and he knocked on the door. And when these three men opened the door, they were met outside by a series of gunmen who shot them for their conversion to Christianity. And they shot them in front of their children, their wives, and their children who were gathered in the same home. And I thought, you know, I can be pretty lame and I lose perspective, but I think the Hebrew Christians that were being addressed by the author might have been able to relate a lot better with what it must be like in other parts of the world when we live by faith. When we live by faith. So we'll go to the next slide. Our journey now before us, context fully in mind, the challenge of a life by faith set before us. Let us look at the presence of real faith in this cloud of witnesses. We'll go to the next slide. And don't worry, I have only 85 more slides, so we're making good progress. Don't worry. 2 months ago, I've been studying for 2 months. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Abraham. How did Abraham know it was God speaking to him? Don't ask that question. It's not the point. It's not the point. Abraham knew it was God. He knew it was God. The message was clear and it was authoritative. The instructions were clear. And the point that the author brings up is it's a faith-fueled obedience to the clear commands, I'll say of Scripture, but of God. We get caught up so many times saying, well, how do I live that particular verse out? It's a clear verse of Scripture, but we're like, well, what about this, that, or the other thing? I don't understand the complete thing. Was that really God who spoke to me? Just obey. Just hear the voice of God and move forward. Don't get caught up in the web of confusion that I believe Satan would like us to get caught up in. Just walk forward. Take the next step of faith. Abraham heard God, and he said, I am going to obey. The sacrifice of Isaac, it's completely rational. And it's wild, but it was completely rational. But it's only rational. It's only rational when you start with God, who is the creator of all things. By faith that we understand God created everything from nothing, an ex nihilo creation. And when you start there and you get that God is the creator and orchestrator of all these events, God is the one who made the promises to Abraham. He's the one who established the Abrahamic covenant. He's the one who called Abraham to go to this country. He's the one who gave Abraham and Sarah the promise that they would be parents, that Abraham would be the father of many nations. And so when God said, Abraham, he said, here am I. I want you to go and sacrifice Isaac. Abraham had every rational reason to say, I know this voice. I've walked with him. I don't have to know all the answers because I know who he is. I can take this step of faith, even though it seems extremely radical. Now, a lot of rabbinic tradition talks about Isaac as well. It's not recorded in this passage of Scripture. It's just historically the way things had been presented. Isaac was probably late teens, early 20s when this whole thing happened. And you know, Abraham was about 120. I bet Isaac could have whipped him. I bet he could have, right? It wasn't like Isaac didn't have a role when he got on the altar and was strapped down and Abraham raised the knife. There was an aspect of that that's not explored in this particular story, but it was something that I thought was interesting to think about. Because Abraham really did sacrifice Isaac. He really did sacrifice Isaac. Now, he had him strapped down. He had the knife raised up, it says in this passage of Scripture. And it was only the voice of God that paused him. It was so sure that if all you ever read was James' recount of this story in verse 21, he says, was Abraham our father justified by works? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? If all you read was James, you'd think he actually did it, right? That's how sure it was. His heart was there. It was obedient to God. God said that Abraham was tested, he followed, he had a genuine, tested, proven faith. I'm going to skip ahead a little bit. Yeah. I want to hit this point, tested. Abraham was tested. It says he was tested. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, it means we might get tested. I don't know. The word tested is used a few times in Scripture, 39 times. This particular word is used. The one place, I'm going to skip some of the stuff I was going to share with you, but the one place that I found it very interesting, the same word for tested in Hebrews is found in 2 Corinthians 13:5. It's the passage where Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test. The idea of this testing of faith was a proving of its veracity, validating its existence. And there is a reasonable part that we should take to examine ourselves and see if the faith that we profess is evident or matches the life that we lived. So it was interesting that word was the same one used in both contexts. I'll move forward to the next side. By faith, the patriarchs, The patriarchs as a whole, not much time is spent on these guys, but the thing that we see in all of them, so now I'm thinking of Isaac, and I'm thinking of Joseph, I'm thinking of Jacob. The thing that we see recounted in these guys is that their faith was future-oriented. It looked forward to something that was going to be coming. It's consistent with what the author of Hebrews says in verse 1, where he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for. We don't hope for what we already have. It's the assurance of things hoped for. God rewards those who seek them. The reward is mentioned in verse 6. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Abraham longed for a home. Timothy shared last week. Abraham longed for a home. He was looking forward to the city, this is verse 10, that has foundations, whose designer and builder was God. We see the author not spending a great deal of time on any of those mentioned, yet orienting the reader's mind toward a faith that is sure of God keeping his promises. Their motivated action was consistent with a firm expectation of a future fulfillment of a promise. They died in faith. Each of these patriarchs at the end of their life were so sure of the future promises of God that they blessed those who were coming after them towards the end of their life. They expected the propagation of the promise to carry forward. It was something that was bigger than them. Their lives weren't caught up in a faith that was all about themselves. The challenge the Hebrew readers felt growing inside of them was the challenge to ask if God still keeps his promises. What did they think about the promises of God in the midst of a demanding persecution that they were faced with? It's very similar to the challenges that we face today. We'll go to the next slide. Moses, talk about Moses, man, there's so much. Did you know Moses was the most humble man on the face of the earth? He wrote it about himself in the book of Numbers. It's kind of, you know, we know it's true because it's in Scripture, but I have to imagine Moses was like, really? He's writing that down. It's pretty cool. The Scripture says he was a beautiful child. The commentators were mixed on this. You know, some had no idea what it meant. Others said that his parents could tell he was special in some way. He was not ordinary. But translators use the word beautiful. He stood out. Moses, here's a point I want to hit on this one. Moses considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. And Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result of the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, Moses, he was going to inherit this kingdom, this vast kingdom. He had a great name, immense power, and he walked away from it. It says he didn't enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He walked away from it. And that was challenging for me personally. In my faith journey, what I was challenged with was, I'm quick to perhaps explore a small lie of convenience. I mean, I didn't really lie. I just kind of like didn't say something, you know, because it would have created a difficult conversation. So, you know, they might have liked to know that, but I don't got time. So that's a pleasure of sin. It's a pleasure of sin. There can be second glances that are, shouldn't have made that second glance. There can be those kind of things. I like to get my way. You know, we do this DISC personality profile thing for work, and we see if we're dominant, influential, or stable, or whatever the other one is. I'm dominant and influential, and it's true. I like to get my own way, but it makes me sin. It's a pleasure of sin in my world. Sometimes I like to be thought right, and so I can get into an argument just because I want to be right. It doesn't even matter the issue, right? It's a pleasure of sin. I esteem things more significant than my faith in the moment of choice. And so I was struck by Moses not indulging in the fleeting pleasures of sin for the sake of a life by faith. That struck me. I'm going to go forward. By faith, the Israelites, One point I'll make on the faith of the Israelites. They faced impossible circumstances. They had this Red Sea in front of them, an army beating down behind them. They were going to die, and they were following God. Oh, you know, it seemed like an impossible circumstance. The walls of Jericho were big and fortified and mighty, and they were marching around and then blowing horns. It seemed fairly impossible. Faith sees no circumstances impossible, but clearly sees the unseen God. Do we face circumstances that seem impossible, like there's no way out, like nothing can be done? What does God promise? Even just some of the things that we looked at today. He's working for our good. He will prove our faith, and our faith that he has given to us as a gift is more precious than gold that perishes. We haven't even gotten to the ultimate trump card yet. Faith sees him who is invisible and acts accordingly, not in accordance with circumstance. So we'll go forward. The last character we see is Rahab. Rahab the prostitute. In every recount of her, she's Rahab the prostitute. She's listed in the hall of faith simultaneously and right next to the father of faith like Abraham and Moses. And so from Rahab, I learned to be patient with those who are newly converted. Rahab lied in her act of faith. Jesus never lied. He was the embodiment of perfect truth. Yet her heart was clearly a heart of faith, of seeing the unseen and of being certain for that which she hoped for. She was new in her faith, and like the others and like us, she was far from perfect. Yet her faith moved her. She did something because of her faith. She didn't let her present reality, Rahab the prostitute, she didn't let her present reality dictate her future behavior. Faith gripped her, and she moved forward with the moral conviction and the intellectual assent that leads to action. Even Jesus' little brother mentioned Rahab. Rahab the prostitute, in the same way, just like Abraham, was justified by works when she received the messengers and she sent them out another way. Amazing action, if imperfect, sprang from proximate faith. Don't let your present reality control your future more than your faith does. So let's go forward to the next slide. Today in our journey, we've seen the context. We've seen attributes of faith. We've been stirred in the presence of real faith. Perhaps, I don't know, we've been challenged or provoked or convicted. But now we'll go forward to the author's most significant point. Go forward to the next slide. Remember our bookends, Hebrews 11:13, Hebrews 11:39. We have this group of people. They're all surrounded, they're all pointing to God's character. They're all pointing to the promises of God, but it's baked in God's character, the nature, the essence of who God is as a promise keeper. And they're motivated by that. And they're moving forward in faith. They made the list in the hall of faith. That's pretty cool. It's pretty cool. Their faith is famous, and it's clearly designed to be inspirational. That's why the author of Hebrews is concluding them in his dialogue. God elected to use their real life stories to stir even us, even today, in our mutual journey of faith together as a community. And yet, they all died in faith, all of them. They all died in faith having not received the things that were promised. Their lives point to the character of God. But let's ask again, what if I die in faith? What if I die in faith? Because I can live my life, and one thing that I've learned, and I am learning, I have learned and I am learning, it's an interesting paradox, is that life is not about outcomes. Life is not about accomplishments. Life is not about achieving certain goals. It's not about even achieving certain spiritual goals, like reading through the Bible or memorizing a passage or memorizing a book. It's not about any of that. It's not about a great relationship. It's not about a bad relationship. It's not about good health or bad health. Life is about faith that's more precious than gold that perishes. And, you know, I like science and math. And one of the fascinating things about calculus, my calculus class, I remember, is that you could take 10 and divide it in 2 and get 5, and divide it in 2 and get 2.5, and divide that in 2 and you get 1.25, and divide that in 2, and you could do that into infinity, and you get these infinitely small divisions, but there's always a next one you could divide it into. And so to tie that into faith, there's always a next moment. And the next moment can be infinitely small, but it's the next moment. And it's that next moment that God is interested in being glorified in, that very next moment, and the next progressive moment after that, and the one after that. And he's not so particularly concerned about our great accomplishments, but he's given us this faith to live out in whatever context that we find ourselves in. And so, ordinary or esteemed, we can equally glorify him through our life of faith. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty amazing. So we'll go forward to the next slide. I just read this. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died, having not received the promises. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Even dying in faith is a privileged position in the glorious kingdom of God. Are you encouraged? One more slide. This is so cool to me. As we look at this, we get this story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and the Israelites and Rahab. And then there's me. And I get to be part of this cloud of witnesses. And that blows my socks off. Literally, I don't have any socks on today. It blows my socks off. And you get to be part of the cloud of witnesses. And Ventura, as a community, gets to be part of the cloud of witnesses. And the church, the body of Christ, is a cloud of witnesses that we all gather together and scream, glory to Jesus, glory to Jesus, glory to Jesus. And amen. That's it.
Now, hear these words as we close. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.